All right, we're going to get started in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're on the message to Thyatira. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works and your charity and your service and faith and your patience and your works, the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because you allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he that searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that you have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message that you have given to this particular church. We thank you for your word, which is like silver purified in a fire seven times, that every word of God is pure, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that it is that which sanctifies us and purifies us. It is that which brings us near to God. It's that which keeps us near to God. We thank you for the day that you have given to us, the Lord's Day, in which we can come together and to meditate upon your word again and be instructed by it. Pray that you would help me in the teaching of it, help the congregation in the hearing of it as well and receiving of it. We ask, Lord, that you would give us light in understanding, for without you we are just darkness and we have no understanding in your word, except you give us that spiritual understanding which is granted by this ministry of the Spirit of God. And so we pray for that ministry to be poured out upon us even this day and this particular service, that you would help us and give us that understanding, that comfort of the Scriptures which the Holy Ghost gives, and all the other offices, all the other things that the Holy Ghost does towards us, all his many, the many sided ministry that he has. We pray for it, that would be granted to us so that we can be strengthened in the faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we have looked at the message to Thyatira, the encouragement that he gave at first, and even that their works were greater now than at the beginning, that they were growing and increasing. But then the rebuke that he gave to them because of this woman Jezebel, this one who was promoting immorality in doctrine as well as in practice. And then he gives at the end the reward, of course, as he does to each church, and then also a final word of comfort to those who are not following Jezebel, who are not involved in this doctrine. The elders of the assembly, obviously elder or elders of the assembly, were to take care of this one who was teaching falsehood and promoting it by her life. So the rebuke was really to the leadership in many ways, first and foremost. And then he gives a word of encouragement to those who are not a part of that. When he says in verse 24, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine." So he says to the presiding minister that he knows that he doesn't hold to this doctrine, even if he has neglected the discipline of this individual who does, and that most of the congregation also does not hold to this false doctrine and false way of living. Even if this woman has carried some away, she hasn't carried all away, and she hasn't carried the majority away. And so he says, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan." Here we have this idea of the depths of Satan being, haven't entered into her doctrine, haven't entered into the falsehood of Satan, haven't been captured by Satan at his will. The one who goes about roaring about seeing whom he may devour. Some had been devoured by Satan, by this doctrine. He used this woman and her false doctrine and false behavior, her immorality, to seduce some. And they began then to know the depths of Satan. Adam and Eve were seduced by Satan. He appears in the form of one of the creatures that God made, the serpent, to appear, as Bunyan says in the Holy War, that the reason he chose to come in the form of one of God's creatures, the serpent, rather than in his own form, is because his own form had become so hideous because he had fallen from God and he had upon him the mark of God's displeasure. So he dared not come to Adam and Eve in his own form because they would have been revolted by it, since he was under the displeasure and the condemnation of God. And therefore he chose to work through a creature that they would not suspect so much. But these had come to know the depths of Satan. Satan had promised Adam and Eve much wisdom, to be as gods, to have something that God was not allowing you to have. And they learned the depths of Satan by falling into sin. And all men do. All men who buy the lies of Satan, who go in that way, who live out that life, they all learn what the depths of Satan are. They learn what a hard taskmaster he is. They learn what a hard life it is. We talk about that with folks. We have folks in our families. Usually we have folks in our extended families, and we say, after a while, they've lived a hard life, we say. And it shows. It even shows on their exterior oftentimes, that they look like they're 60 years old when they're only in their 40s. And it's because they've lived a hard life. It's because they've known the depths of Satan. And Satan is a hard one to serve. And you will serve somebody, and to serve him is a very difficult thing. So John, and that's the reason why John, through the Holy Ghost, delivers this message of Christ to the church. It's a very sharp rebuke which Christ gives to this church, and that John delivers. The sharpness of it was necessary. The error that Jezebel was teaching by word and life would destroy their faith. It would destroy them. And if their faith was destroyed, then what would they do? What would happen to them? And that's why elders in a church, ministers in a church, have great concerns over people's behavior, over their doctrine. It's not that ministers try to correct doctrine just so that they can appear to be the ones that are right, or appear to have everything just perfect. They have a true concern about the outcome of what those doctrines are in people's lives, because what you believe will affect the way that you behave. And so when they see the sheep wandering captured by the wolves or about to be captured by the wolves, and we can't use physical restraints because that's not within our purview, within our ability. That's the ability of the civil realm to do at times, but not the ecclesiastical realm. It's words, and sometimes sharp words that have to be used in order to restrain, in order to try to turn people away from the depths of Satan. When we see a child wandering toward danger, our voice naturally rises and becomes excited and becomes sharp at times. And it's because of the danger that there is, that we're trying to avert this danger. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul said to Titus, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped and who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.' This witness is true. So rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." So sometimes a sharp rebuke is absolutely necessary when we see danger directly ahead in what someone believes or the way someone is behaving. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger. He shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." So he says there's danger out there. There's danger at different levels, but there's danger out there with our behavior. And in Mark 3:29, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit are those who make light of his work, of his word, of his conviction, of his, coming through the word of God and then hearing that word of God and then just making light of it. That is to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And those who blaspheme the Holy Ghost and do not turn away from that blaspheming shall be forever damned. So that is a great danger. "But," he says, "but to the rest of you, but to you I say, and the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden." Scott writes, "To those who repented and separated from the evil before mentioned, and to the rest who had never received the doctrine and had no acquaintance with those depths, as they called them, perhaps avowing themselves as the deep things of God." And no doubt that's how it's presented to us oftentimes. The very thing it's not is how it's presented to us. "These are the deep things of God. Your minister hasn't taught you these, but these are the deep things of God," when he calls them the deep things of Satan, deceptions. "But which Christ declares to be the depths of Satan, the most sagacious and covert devices of the enemy to dishonor Christ and destroy men's souls." And he says, "I will put upon you no other burden but that which you already have. Hold fast till I come." So that the purpose of the ministry is not to burden souls. The purpose of the ministry is not to burden men. Men may feel burdened by the ministry at times because of the conviction of the word of God. And some men will even leave the church because they feel a burden, because it's the burden of their sins that they're being awakened to. But that's not the purpose of the ministry. And Paul says, "I'll put no other burden upon you but this: hold fast to what you know to be the truth." There are some ministers who have taken this idea of not burdening the people, and they have taken it to an extreme. They say, "Well, the people are burdened enough with the daily business of life. Don't burden them further with negative thoughts or preaching against sin. Just preach positive, uplifting messages." I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. It is the rule of the day in so many places. But John, by the Holy Spirit, here shows us the true way to preach. we just look at this pattern that he has with the churches. How does he preach? He commends the congregations in what they are faithful in. He gives them a commendation and encouragement. You are faithful in these things. He condemns any false doctrine or practice that is arising in the congregation. So there's a commendation and then there's a condemnation of anything that he sees that's going to destroy them. And he admonishes them to remain faithful. And then he holds out the reward like he does to each one of these churches. Here's the reward. Here's the reward. Here's the reward. You know, when people say, well, you can't give rewards because that's, you know, they ought to do it whether it's a reward or not. Well, apparently God doesn't think the way you think. That it's a natural part of our humanity that there is to be a reward for what we do. It's why we work. Now, some of you may go to work just because, you know, you really don't need the money. You don't have to have any of it. You may be independently wealthy. And there may be a few people like that in this world who just do it for fun. But almost everybody goes to work because they need to go to work and then looking for the reward at the end of the day. Even as in the parables, our Lord talks about that, how the man is looking for the reward at the long end of the day. And as some Christians who come to the end of their life are looking for the long shadows, which Job called them, he said, the long shadows have come and I would like to see the fulfillment of the long shadows. Live my life long enough. Whenever you want to take me, Lord, take me on. I'm ready for the reward because they have labored faithfully. Well, we have the reward here as well. So false doctrine and false behavior being taught, that's the true burden. That's really what is a heavy burden upon people. All you need to do is study the religions of the world and watch what they do, even better if you can go among those people and be there with them and watch them trying to appease their gods in the various ways in which they appease their gods and see the burden that they live out, see the lack of peace, the lack of a clear conscience that they do not have and will never get with their gods. Isaiah was the royal prophet in his gospel, as I call it. He writes in Isaiah 46 in 1, talking about one of the false gods, Bel. Bel bows down and Nebo stoopeth. Their idols are upon their beasts and upon their cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They're a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Talking about during a time of war and the idols are taken and then they're carried off and the poor beasts of burden have to bear the weight of these heavy stone and wood idols to carry them to the next place because they've been taken because of whatever wealth is available in them. Now, these are the burden. They cannot deliver anybody or anything. So he says, I'm not trying to put a burden on you, something heavy upon you. In the Council of Jerusalem, the apostles said, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than the necessary things. When they looked through what the questions at hand were, they wanted to give them what the essence of the gospel was and make sure that they weren't laying upon them just man-made rules or burdens like the Pharisees, who it said lay these great burdens upon people's souls and they won't with one finger help them lift it themselves. That's not true religion. True religion isn't some great burden that we have to carry around with us. True religion is the burden being taken off our back by the Lord Jesus Christ, like Bunyan showed in the Pilgrim's Progress. And he says, hold fast, hold fast. We are to hold fast to Jesus Christ because he's the one that takes the burden off. In Matthew 11, verses 28, 29, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The whole world labors and is heavy laden. As you look out upon the world and you see the sons of men, this burden that they carry with them to try to eat daily bread and then try to appease the gods on top of that. As we look around the world, we can see and feel the burden that is there. And Christ says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Get yoked with me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This burden of the soul that the sons of men carry with them. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How does Christ make the burden light? He makes the burden light because he lightens the burden of guilt. He's the one who can take away the guilt, the burden of guilt that we carry with us on account of our sins. And we all have sins, and we all have many sins, and we have the sins of our youth, and we have the sins of our stupidity, and the sins of our presumption, and the sins of our of all kinds of sins. And these sins carry a guilt burden with them, and they need to be lifted. And Christ is the one who can lift them. He's offered up once. He's offered up perfectly. And God is perfectly satisfied in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we enter into that, when we get yoked with Christ, that's when our burden is lifted, because he has carried our burdens, carried our sorrows. He's the one that has carried them to the grave, carried them to death in our place and for us. So he lightens our burden. And he lightens our burden by the love that he has toward us. When we read the scriptures and we see the love that he speaks of, that he has for his people, that he has for his church, that he has for his children, that love is never diminished. And we, even in the midst of our sanctification and the difficulties we face and our failures, Peter's failure with the Lord Jesus Christ, others' failures with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they're brought back and Christ asks them, do you love me? Because the question isn't, do I love you? That's not the question. Christ loved Peter. Christ went after Peter. Christ restored Peter. Christ prayed for Peter so that his faith wouldn't fail. The question wasn't whether or not Christ loved him. The real question was, do you love me, Peter? And of course, Peter did. But he had to be brought out of the difficulties of his own burden, guilt that he had for having wronged Christ. And we have to be brought out of that too, but he lifts that burden. And he lifts that burden with daily times of repentance where we go to him, and then we recognize again that the love of God never diminishes towards his children. He lightens their burdens. He lightens their burdens by interventions in their behalf, by his sweet providences, and we see the care that he has over us, and we're told about the care that he has over us, that he cares for the flowers, that he cares for the birds, and that we're more valuable than those things. And by the certainty of our faith and our hope, this certainty is a great burden lifter. He says in Hebrews 3:6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? So Paul says to the church of Thyatira, hold fast. Hold fast to what? To the confidence that there is in Jesus Christ and rejoicing of hope. Rejoicing of hope. It's a great hope and we're to rejoice in it. We're to rejoice in it. It's not a hope-so hope. It's not, oh, well, maybe I'll make it there. It is to be a rejoicing that of what God has done through Christ to deliver our souls. Psalm 63, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I rejoice. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with the right arm of my righteousness. It's the righteousness of God that comforts us and that takes away our burden. I don't have the burden of trying to produce a righteousness that I can't produce. We have the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 41:13, "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand and say to you, fear not." And so we have the comfort and the burden bearing and taking away from us of a Christ who says to us over and over again, "Do not fear. Do not fear. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Thus saith the Lord that made you and formed you from the womb. I will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." 1 Corinthians 15:2, Paul says, "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast in memory what I preach to you." So we hold fast by holding fast the preached word in our memory. We remember what has been preached to us concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, "Prove all things, hold fast to what is good." Hold fast to what is good. Clark writes, "Whatever in these prophesyings have a tendency to increase your faith and your love and your holiness and your usefulness, receive that and hold fast to that." We remind ourselves, and the Holy Ghost reminds us of what we have heard in the preaching. It reminds us of what we have read in the Scriptures. Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." We hold fast our profession of faith in Jesus Christ because we have a great high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. So we hold fast to him. Our anchor's within the veil. Our anchor is secured in a place of a finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ruling and reigning. And so he says to the church of Thyatira, "I'm not going to burden you. Just hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast to what you know. Hold fast to what has been preached. Hold fast to Christ." And he goes on in Revelation 2:26. "And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So we know that he did receive this of his Father. Psalm 2 talks about it. It talks about the fact that he had received, "Ask me for the nations, and I'll give you these, and you will rule them with a rod of iron. Kiss the Son, lest you be destroyed when his wrath is kindled but a little." We know that Christ is given all power in heaven and earth. We know that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. We know that he rules. He rules now. Now. It's not that he's going to rule someday, which in some dispensational circles speak in those kinds of terms. It's not that Christ is going to rule someday. He is ruling now. And the way that he rules now is he sends forth his gospel into the world, and he uses his own church. He uses the children of God who enter into the victory that Christ has won. So what he's talking about here to the church is that they are entering into the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in two ways. We enter into the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ even now, in that we are privileged to be fellow helpers with Christ. We go to the nations, and men go to the nations boldly. They go into nations that are not open. They go into nations that are shut. They go into nations that say, "No evangelism here." They go into nations which are not so shut. But we watch and see the work of God and these men and women in every country of the world, including our own country. There is a boldness that is given to Christ's servants. There's no doubt about it. That boldness is sometimes seen as arrogance, but it's not arrogance. We have entered into the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the way he speaks of it is, he that overcomes and keeps my works to the end will I give power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as with vessels of a potter. They shall be broken to shivers. So within the text itself, while there is a present day co-laboring with Christ and boldly going into the nations, boldly proclaiming the gospel and bringing out of the nations the elect from every nation and every tongue, the way it is worded here in Revelation 2:26 is, those who overcome and keep my works to the end will I give power over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron. Speaking of the fact that in that final day, and the scripture talks about this in different ways, in that final day, the saints will be with the Lord. The saints will be on his right hand. If you want to talk about being on the right side of history, we hear a lot about that. You need to believe this. You need to pass this legislation. You need to do this because you need to be on the right side of history. If you want to be on the right side of history, you need to be on the side of Jesus Christ. That's going to be the right side of history. Everything else is going to be to the left. I'm not sure how we came to right and left, but it's appropriate. Barnes writes, the evident meaning of what is said here and in the next verse is in accordance with the uniform promise made to the redeemed in the New Testament that they would partake of the great final triumph and glory of the Savior and be associated with him. We're associated with him now, and we go to the nations. We shall be associated with him in the day of complete triumph. It is not said that they would have exclusive power over the nations, or that they would hold offices of trust under him during a personal reign on the earth. But the meaning is that they would be associated with him in the future glory. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, an allusion to Psalm 2:9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There is a slight change in the passage. He shall rule instead of thou shalt break, in order to adapt the language to the purpose of the speaker here. The allusion in the psalm is to the Messiah reigning triumphant over the nations, subduing them under him. The idea here, as in the previous verse, is that the redeemed people will be associated with him in this dominion. That we will be part of this rule, part of this reign. How that works out, you know, we get glimpses of some things of elders, 24 elders around the throne, but we have very little. But we know this, we will be associated with this reign, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall, at the very least, give the amen to all that he does and rejoice in all that he does. The redeemed people will be associated with him in his dominion. To rule with a scepter of iron is not to rule with a harsh tyrannical sway, but with power that is firm and invincible. It denotes a government of strength, or one that cannot be successfully opposed, one in which the subjects are effectually subdued. As the vessels of a potter, they may be broken to shivers. The image here is that of the vessel of a potter, a fragile vessel of clay struck with a rod of iron, broken into fragments. That is, as applied to the nations, there would be no power to oppose the rule of Christ. The enemies of his government would be destroyed instead of remaining firm and compacted together. There's no possible way in Christ's rule and reign for them to oppose him. In the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no coup for this government. There will be nothing that could possibly oppose the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be with such power and all effectual. The speaker does not intimate, Barnes says, when this would be, but all that is said would be applicable to that time when the Son of God will come to judge the world and the saints will be associated with him in his triumphs. As in respects to all the other of the 70 epistles to the churches, the rewards look toward heaven. The rewards look toward heaven. So we believe that here as well. It's an association with the Lord Jesus Christ in his victory that we are given as a reward for overcomers, for those who now associate with him in his victory, who now suffer with him. Then they shall, as a reward, be associated with him again. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Verse 11 says it's a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So these suffering saints in Thyatira would partake and be part of this victory that is given to Christ by God. And he goes on to say, and look back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So they are given association with Christ to rule with Christ forever and ever in eternity over the nations. They will be there. But he also says that he will give them the morning star. Now, this phrase or idea is used at different times in the scriptures. Turn to Revelation 22. We need to look at the book in which this is found, and also since it's used again. Revelation 22. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. I am the bright and the morning star. So, truly, truly our reward is Christ. I will give them the morning star. They will reign over the nations, and I will give them the morning star. Because our reward is to have Christ, is to be with Christ. That he is our God, and we are his people. Clark writes, the bright and morning star, I am splendor and glory to my kingdom. And as the morning star ushers in the sun, so shall I usher in the unclouded eternal glories of the everlasting kingdom. Scott writes, thus the victorious believer will receive from Christ glory and honor and immortality and immovable kingdom, even as he has received of his Father. Moreover, he promised to give him the morning star, which may either mean the earnest of the Spirit as introductory to the felicity of heaven, as the morning star to the rising of the sun, or the ineffable glory with which he will invest the victorious disciples in the presence and in the enjoyment of him, their Lord and Savior, in conformity to his glory as the morning star. So, Daniel speaks of morning stars as well. They shall shine, and Solomon speaks of it too, shine as stars in glory. Certainly in the doctrine of glorification, the saints are invested with light. They're invested with pure light. They're invested with everlasting light. so that they, as they stand in the presence of the morning star, they shine as well. And this will be given to the saints who throw off Jezebel's doctrines and who know no other burden except this, that they hold fast to their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. There will be a reward. They will be associated with him, and they shall be invested with glory and stand in the presence of that glory, in which we know, we looked at a sermon before, as we are face to face, how that we are affected by those in whose presence we are. We shall be affected by being in the presence of perfect glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for this hope that is set before us, this treasure of our Lord Jesus Christ that you give to your saints. Help us, O Lord, grant us that grace to hold fast to our profession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us in it. May you revive us at all times, Lord, that we might know and understand and rejoice in the hope of glory that you set before us and to be associated with Christ. Keep us from the evil one and from the depths of Satan, who would destroy us and lead us to that everlasting light. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.